Let's have a word of prayer as we start this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the words that we have sung. By mercy and grace, our salvation was bought by Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for that atonement. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we can come in our sin, desiring, Lord, for change, that you hear us and you change us through the power and work of your Holy Spirit. And it's the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we come to you today asking that the Spirit would work in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking, Lord, that we would glorify you, tear down strongholds that need to be torn down, take every thought captive to obey Christ, the honor, praise, and glory of the Father. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and the privilege we have of hearing your word. As was prayed earlier, Lord, we ask that it would not return void, but it would accomplish its purpose in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we cover a new topic on a series called The Zeitgeist, a series that's focused on different ideologies, different cultural values that are a threat, you could say, to biblical thinking. So far, we've looked at individualism, favoritism, and we've spent 2 weeks on consumerism. Today, we're going to tackle the subject or the mindset of narcissism. Narcissism. Now, we get the word narcissism from the Greek myth of Narcissus. Genius, huh? All right. Narcissus was a man who was caught up in his own beauty, so much so that he stared at his own reflection in the pond until he died, gazing at that beautiful self. He was infatuated, wrapped up in his own sense of self. And there's no question that in my mind, we live in an age of narcissism. So much of our culture is characterized by narcissism that even social scientists today say it's in epidemic proportions. There's no question in my mind that we live in an age of narcissism, that so much of our culture is characterized by it. What is narcissism? Well, give you a quick definition from dictionary.com. Narcissism is an inordinate fascination with oneself, excessive self-love, vanity. That's what narcissism is. Traits of narcissism are a lack of empathy, a high level of self-regard, a overestimation of one's abilities and one's achievements. It's characterized by a lack of willingness to accept criticism and a mentality that I am always right. That is, in a nutshell, the traits of narcissism. And it greatly affects those around us. Because everyone else around us is here for us. They exist for me, for what I can get out of them. It affects how we parent. Our children are no longer individuals. They're reflections of me. And they better make me look good. Narcissism is a major attitude and outlook in the life that we have in our culture. Just a few months ago, Swansea University found that excessive use of social media, in particular posting images of yourself and of things that you're involved in, is associated with a subsequent increase in narcissism by 25%. It's reflected today in our political rhetoric. Just follow our commander-in-chief's Twitter feed. It's reflected in our need to try to make the mundane things of our life seem important. That's why you have celebrities posting pictures about food, as if we care. But it rubs off to us, and we think everybody needs to know the mundane of my life because I'm kind of important. Narcissism is even evident in the rise of cosmetic surgery because in 2018, there were 250,000 more cosmetic surgeries than there were in 2017. I don't know if you've noticed it, there's more and more advertising for that. It appeals to us and who we are. We live in a day and age where we are the center of the universe, and let's face it, we're pretty amazing in our own minds. Narcissism is a form of individualism. And what you're going to see that these different mindsets that I'm dealing with in the zeitgeist, I think four of them relate to individualism. Because individualism is such a major player in the culture that we live in. It draws, narcissism draws attention to oneself, and it considers much of itself. That's a narcissistic person. Now, you can look through the Bible cover to cover. Most likely, you're not going to find the word, I haven't looked at every Bible that exists, but you're not going to find the word narcissism and this idea of narcissistic tendencies. What you will find in the Bible is a very common word throughout all the Bible that sums up narcissism very well. Pride. Pride. At its root, narcissism is simply a manifestation of pride. It's a focus on my wants, my needs, my universe. It deals and spends a lot of time dealing and making sure that other people come to grips with my life, my universe, who I am. And it gets really worked up if other people don't recognize my universe. The most of us would probably not call ourselves narcissistic. The pride that drives narcissism, the traits of narcissism, might easily find a home in our actions and in our thoughts. Because at its root, it's simply a manifestation of what? Pride. Whether we want to admit it, we all struggle with pride. And our lack of admission of pride points to the very fact that we are proud. Benjamin Franklin famously said, "There's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases, it is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I have completely overcome it, I should have probably be proud of my humility." That's how pervasive pride is. So if we're going to address the problem of narcissism that is so prevalent in our culture today, we really have to address what the Bible says about pride. And to be honest with you, what the Bible says about pride could fill 3, 4, 5, 6, probably 10 of these sermons if I'm preaching. We only have 40 minutes. So what I want to do is just kind of make a dent at what the Bible has to say about pride, because you will find pride in almost every book of the Bible. It is such a problem. So let's get at it. Let's start with the danger of pride. Okay, let's start with looking at the danger of pride. Pride is a very dangerous attitude. It's very common. And because it's so common and because we're so prone to pride, we can lose a sense of just how dangerous pride really is. If you were to think about it correctly, if you could almost trace every sin back to pride. You go back to Genesis 3, the first sin that we have in the world, and here you have a proud-filled person. Because pride, in its essence, is living as if we were God, as if we're the authority. We dethrone God and put ourselves on the throne. That's, in essence, what pride is. So God made it very clear to Adam, stay away from the tree. And as Satan comes along in the form of a serpent, he tempts Eve, and he appeals to her pride. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you," notice the appeal here, "you will be like God." God doesn't want that. I know you want that. Knowing good and evil. And of course, Eve, listening to her own pride rather than God, rejects God's authority, makes herself the authority, and rejects God's word. And ever since then, those two proud, filled people have been breeding proud, filled people. So we have a world filled with proud-filled people. Pride is a dangerous thing. Just to show you how dangerous it is this morning, consider a few points with me. First, I want you to see God's thoughts on pride. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, who's the I? Now, in Proverbs chapter 8, what you have here, Solomon is personifying wisdom. And so wisdom is like a lady. Maybe you've ever heard of that, right? Lady wisdom. And in Proverbs 8, wisdom is crying out in the streets. He's writing to his son. He wants his son to understand wisdom and the importance of wisdom. And wisdom is crying out and saying all these things. And so what you have here in verse 13, the I, perverted speech I hate, or pride and arrogance I hate, is wisdom, hating pride. But of course, as you read Proverbs 8, you realize that wisdom is aligned with the will of God. And what could be said of wisdom, by the time you get to verse 22, could be said of God. Wisdom created the world. God created the world. And so wisdom functioning as its own voice is actually functioning as a voice of God saying, I hate arrogance. I hate pride. Go back a few pages. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Look what it says. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, if you could cover up your Bible, I would be curious what you would write that would be. And notice the first. Haughty eyes. A picture of pride. It's just a way of saying proud. God thinks of pride how? An abomination. It's an abomination to him. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. That's what God thinks about pride, as an abomination. He hates it. It's not like it bothers him a little. He actually calls it, in Proverbs chapter 6, an abomination. He strongly dislikes it. It's an abomination to him, just like he has in verse 16 and 17 there, as murder, shedding of innocent blood. It's like murder. It is dangerous. God doesn't think too highly of those who think highly of themselves. That's God's thoughts on pride. Secondly, I want you to see God's promise to the proud. As we think about how dangerous pride is, I want you to think about God's promise to the proud. He's full of promises to those who are proudful, and it's not very encouraging promises. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, you know this verse, many of you. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit what? Before a fall. Proverbs 15, verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Proverbs 18, verse 27, for you save a humble people, but haughty eyes bring you down. And you could think, and you know of example after example of this promise being fulfilled. I mean, the scriptures are full of examples that verify this promise. And the one I always go to, I guess it's the easiest and illustrates it so well, is in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 33. Where Nebuchadnezzar, it says this, at the end of 12 months, that's Nebuchadnezzar, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon? He's patting himself on the back, right? Which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. Is this not wonderful what I have done? And you could picture him with his phone, you know, the hanging gardens in the background. Well, the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Remember, the point of the book of Daniel is not simply to say, here's what's coming. The point of the book of Daniel is to say, God's in control of this chaos. He puts kingdoms up and he tears them down. And Nebuchadnezzar, who are you to think you did this? And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. pride goes before a fall. That's God's promise to the proud. But that's not the only promise that God gives to the proud. Actually, the Bible makes it clear that there's another promise. Go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. It's one of those books, you just get to Matthew, you'll find it. Just keep going back. Here's the other promise that God has. He will judge the proud. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That's the grace of God, of course, in verse 2. Those who are a part of the Son of Righteousness, they'll have rejoicing. Why? Because of who they're identified with, the Son of Righteousness. They fear the name of the Lord. But look at verse 1, how he describes those who will be experiencing judgment. When all the arrogant, the proudful, those who are proud. It's a forward-looking passage to the great day of the Lord. And in that future judgment, God will judge all pride. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Proverbs reminds us in 21 verse 4 that haughty eyes and a proud heart are sin. God will judge all sin in that great day. Amongst that will be pride. Pride will be judged. So that means every act, every thought, every moment you exalt yourself, boast of yourself, that you don't submit under God's authority, all of those moments, if I'm reading this correctly, which I think I am, deserve the judgment of God. Not only do they deserve the judgment of God, but Malachi chapter 1 is reminding us that they will face the judgment of God. But that's why Christ came. That's why he came. He came for the forgiveness of pride. That a people who are proud, and the fact that you all are, would be evident if I said, raise your hand if you're not proud. No one taking it? We all need the forgiveness of sins, because we all must admit that we are proud. But Christ came to offer forgiveness so that he could be those in verse 2 who fear the name of the Lord. That the Son of Righteousness, God's Son. I mean, you think about, right? I love this time of year. There's like 3 days of the year you get sun when it's cold out. I mean, think of how beautiful that is, right? When you sit on the porch and the sun is shining. It's 55, but it feels like 84. And that's the picture that Malachi wants you to feel, the Son of Righteousness. That very flaming heat that will judge for those who fear the Lord will bring joy. Will shine upon them. Christ came to buy those who would put faith and trust in him so that we don't have to face God's judgment. That means that every act of pride can be forgiven if it's found in Christ. If we are found in Christ by repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Christ. Every thought of pride, every moment of narcissism can be forgiven if you come to Christ. Because he will judge the proud. Pride is dangerous. God hates it, and he will judge it. Let me just show you one more way it's dangerous. Thirdly, pride is multifaceted. Multifaceted. It functions and manifests itself in so many different ways. Let me just highlight a few. First, spiritual pride. Or probably better yet, spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual pride. The Pharisees were guilty of this. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I just want to read verses 1 through 10. You could really take it all the way down to verse 27, but Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, look what Jesus is saying here. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all these deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues If we're all honest, we all love that, right? And greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees are easy to pick on. But you have to realize that Matthew also wants us to be looking in the mirror as we're looking at the scribes and the Pharisees. Their hearts were far from the Lord, but they had this religious observance. And this is a great danger for us who are faithful attenders here. I'll just tell you right off the bat, that's a great danger for us. Because it's so easy. Secondly, boasting. Pride manifests itself in boasting, singing your own praises, tooting your own horn. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Such a good principle, huh? A stranger and not your own lips. We all do it. We like attention. Don't you like to see when somebody sees what you do? Right? We like praise for the things we do, but really this is just pride. It's all it is. I think of boasting, I'm reminded of the story of two ducks and a frog. You ever heard this story? It's like a preacher's favorite. I'm surprised you never heard it. Anyways, these ducks and frogs, they lived happily together on a farm pond. They were the best of friends. The three would amuse themselves. They would play together in their water hole. But when the hot summer days came, the pond began to dry up. And soon it was evident that they would have to move out of that pond. This is no problem for the ducks, right? Because they could just fly. But it's a problem for the frog because he can't fly. He was stuck. So here's what they decided to do. They would put a stick between the two ducks' bills, and the frog would bite onto the stick, and they would fly to another pond. Well, the plan worked well, actually so well, in fact, that a farmer was down there looking at this contraption flying by. And he said, well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of it. And the frog said, I did. A couple more seconds for some of you. See, our boasting will lead to our fall. Proverbs 26, verse 12 reminds us, this is a powerful verse. There is more hope for a fool than a conceited person. That's saying a lot from the writer who's advising us to avoid foolishness. Lastly, I think these are just three manifestations of pride that are so easy. Self-reliance. Pride makes us self-sufficient and self-reliant. And we convince ourselves that we can control our own destiny and what happens around us. Because we can do it. And of course, every time I think of that, I'm reminded of the story of Haman, right? In the book of Esther. Who had everything lined up perfectly. He thought he had everything under control. Only to have the shocking reality that the gallows he had set up for Mordecai become his own noose. And at that moment, he realized he had no control. And you know what happened at that moment? He realized the truth. Pride makes us self-reliant. It is the complete opposite of faith. But it's at those moments when our life gets a little bit out of control, we come to grips with what has been true all along. That we are at the mercy and the hands of the Father. And therefore, we must walk by faith. Pride is dangerous. It's hated by God. It will receive his just judgment in the last day. And so, man, we gotta take pride seriously. It's subtle, it's multifaceted. This message, though, is not just simply a warning message. It is a warning message. That's part of it. But it's also, I want it to be instructive. So that brings us to the second point. Here's the remedy to pride. You want to know the remedy to pride? It's one word. Humility. Humility. The complete opposite to pride. In our culture, pride is a virtue. You know that, right? It is a virtue. Self-assertion is a virtue in our culture. But remember, whatever our culture says is a virtue, God might have a different take on it. Because whatever is wisdom to this world, to God, might not be wisdom. And whatever is wisdom to God, many times to our world, is not wisdom at all. What God values is what? Humility. Humility. And here's what's neat. Just like God has promises for the proud, guess what? He has promises for the humble. Let's look at those. God's promises to the humble. And these are encouraging promises. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor, grace. That's a promise. Psalm 37, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land. Where do you think Jesus got that? In Matthew chapter 5, the meek will inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 11. And delight themselves in abundant peace. You know what a meek person is? A meek person is one who does not fight for their rights, but leaves God to be the just one. That's meekness. They will inherit the land. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Now notice the play on language here that Isaiah is trying to make out. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, notice, high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell where? In the high and holy place. Of course you do. Why? Because you're high and lifted up. But notice the next line. And also with him who is the complete opposite, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, verse 2 reminds us that God looks to the lowly. That's a promise. It's a promise. The irony is we make ourselves proud because we try to get the looks of others, but if we want the look of God, we live in humility. What an honor, huh? To be boosted up by God. To be lifted up by God. John Bunyan said, he that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. God tears down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He's close to the humble. He cares for the humble. James 4, verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, quoting Proverbs 3:34. If you want a motive to fight against pride, I don't think you could have a better motive than God's promise to lift you up. Really. To have God consider you and think towards you and look towards you. And of course, it's natural that God would uphold those who are humble because humility is the very heart of his son, Jesus Christ. Look at this secondly. Humility is the way of Christ. Go to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. I want to read verses 3 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, key word there, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind. Okay, Paul's really focused on a way that we think. It's an emphasis that he has going all the way back to verse 27 of chapter 1. It's an emphasis he's going to keep going on all the way to chapter 4, verse 2. This way that we think, have this mind, think this way, which, and I would translate it as this, which is also in Christ Jesus. You have an ESV, it's a little bit different. In other words, he's emphasizing, this is how Christ thought. Think like he did. What's that? Verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Notice what he did. What did he do? He humbled himself. The very thing he calls for in verse 3. Humility. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, notice the pattern, right? What does God promise to those who are humble? God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. But there's a mindset. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy being of the same thinking, same mind, have the same love, being full accord and one mind. You see, he wants the body of Christ to have unity in a way that they think. And how should they think? They should think, verse 3, in humility. Why? Because the Son thought in humility. He humbled himself, verse 8. And this humility led to a pattern of behavior. And what's that pattern of behavior? Well, that's the pattern of behavior you have in verse 3. counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to the interests of others. And Christ showed the pattern of behavior that was driven by this mentality of humility, where he gave up his interests for the sake of others. That's why we're here. So you want to be like Jesus, you want to imitate Christ. It takes humility that drives a pattern of behavior of counting others more significant. That is a complete opposite of narcissism, isn't it? No selfie would exist. I know, we just want people to know that we visited it there. But really, you're getting in the way of some beautiful nature. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and they, their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." If we're going to follow the steps of the Savior, then it requires humility. You know what's really cool about Philippians chapter 2? Is that it was written before John 13. You're like, why is that significant? John 13, you have Jesus laying aside his garments to wash the disciples' feet. And I think there's something to be said that when John wrote the Gospel of John, he's highlighting certain words that you have in Philippians 2 to show you that this was a pattern of Christ's life. He lays aside his garments and he washes the feet of the disciples. One of the most humbling things you could have done. This was the way of the Master. He created us, though he was perfect and glorious, and he willingly laid aside his status for us. Thought of our interests. I mean, how could we not do the same, right? Narcissism, pride, it thrives in our culture. The focus is on me, my stuff, my life, my greatness, my. And really, that's just pride, isn't it? That's just pride. And as we've seen, the scripture has a lot to say about pride. It's dangerous. It's dangerous because of what's coming, judgment. It's dangerous because it manifests itself in so many ways. But the remedy to pride is humility. And unlike the proud, God promises to uplift the humble. He's on their side. He's provided us the supreme example in Philippians 2 through Jesus Christ and what it looks like to be humble. So as I close this message, I wanted to offer some practical ways to cultivate humility in your life. Not that I've mastered these at all, but I strive towards these. These won't guarantee humility because that's just the nature of pride. They're not going to guarantee humility. It's going to help cultivate humility. But through the prayer and the work of the Spirit, he can use these to help cultivate humility. Now, I bring out the work of the Spirit again because it takes the work of the Spirit to break pride. So if you don't know Christ, if you're not in Christ, you don't have the Spirit. And it's like another Greek myth. It's as vain as trying to take a really heavy rock up a hill, and every time you get really close, the rock tumbles back down. Without Christ, we cannot accomplish these things. But first, here's some simple ways to cultivate pride. One, meditate on the gospel. Here's why the gospel will keep you humble. Because in the gospel, you realize very quickly that God is an infinite, holy God, and you are not. In the gospel, you'll be confronted with the greatness and majesty of God. And the record of those who saw the majesty of God in Scripture, well, what was their response? Isaiah 6, woe is me. Woe is me, Job. I'm just a worm. Peter saw the glory of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, and he says, just by a miracle of fish, and he says, get away from me, depart from me, I'm a sinner. I mean, you want to cultivate humility. The gospel must be center of what you meditate on it. Because you will see a great and holy God who, for some reason, stoops down to show mercy to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there's only one thing I know that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God, especially contemplate the cross. Have you thought about the gospel at all this week? That is the greatest way to develop humility. We should all walk out of here going, why me? Why? Secondly, serve others. Serve others. We already saw this in Philippians 2. Look out the interest of others, right? To serve others. Serve like Christ served us. Here's what's really interesting. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 is a really interesting verse. It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. And he's giving us the flip side. But associate with the lowly. And probably the best way to understand that passage, if you have an ESV, it has a footnote and it tells you another way to translate it. Associate with lowly tasks. Do little things. Serve others in little ways. Serve others. Be willing to serve whether it's noticed or not. I mean, how are you serving other people in the body of Christ here? Because really, an unwillingness to serve at its root is actually pride. I said an unwillingness to serve. Meaning if you can serve in a capacity, we all have crazy, you know, schedules, all that stuff. I get that. But if you have the opportunity and the ability to serve, what keeps you from doing that is pride. That's it. Because it's an attitude of what can I get rather than what I can give. Serve others. Thirdly, boast in the right things. There is a healthy place for boasting. But the Bible tells us where it is. If you want to boast, boast in God who saves you. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Like, those are the things you would boast in. If you're wise, guess what you want everyone to know? That you're wise, right? If you're rich, you kind of want everyone to know that you're rich. If you're strong, you always wear the cutoff sleeves to the workroom, right? You want everyone to see. You want everyone to know. And Jeremiah is saying, listen, if you want to boast, boast in the thing that really matters. Here's what you boast in. Boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Boast in the fact that God has made himself known to you. Because in this boasting, you're making his name great. As Paul says in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our boast should be found, right? That's where our pride ought to lie. And that's a far cry from the narcissism that drives our culture. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. We do confess before you, Father, that this past week we were proud. We're proud in moments of boasting, proud in moments of spiritual pride, proud in moments of a lack of willingness to serve others. We are very proudful people. We thank you for Christ, Lord, not simply because he is our example, but because in his example of humility, he bought us. He made possible that we could come before you in forgiveness. Thank you for the blood of Christ. And Lord, we ask for your help this week. That as we're tempted with pride, as we're tempted with narcissism to never be wrong, we're tempted, Lord, to not serve, to think much of ourselves. Lord, we ask you would bring to remembrance the words we heard this morning in your scriptures from Proverbs and Philippians and Malachi and Matthew and Psalms and Daniel. We ask, Lord, that these scriptures would come before us and would repent quickly, find fullness in your grace, and boast even greater in who you are. As we ask through the power of your Spirit, made possible by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.